The book of Revelation is a fascinating book. In it we find descriptions of a series of dazzling visions that John received while he was on the isle called Patmos. We find there a heavenly throne surrounded by brilliant colors from whence lightnings and thunderings and voices proceed. We find 24 elders on their own thrones surrounding that throne. And we see these, or we find the descriptions of these strange creatures with multiple eyes and multiple wings and with a composite of body parts that are similar to the body parts of various animals on this earth. We also see that there is a woman who is clothed with the sun, who has the moon under her feet and wears a crown of 12 stars, and who is given flight by God into a place of safety. We see also another woman described as a great harlot who is riding a multi-headed beast. And we see these beasts, these strange beasts, one that seems to be like a lamb and yet like a lion, another that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we find all kinds of descriptions of fire and brimstone and plagues and cosmic disturbances and so on. All of these things are in Revelation. And of course, we understand that a great many things we read there are symbols, but they're symbols of realities. They're symbols of things that really are going on in the world, of geopolitical events, of real persons, of real places, of real times, the reality of God's plan as it unfolds for humankind. But the meanings of some of those highly symbolic visions have been a point of controversy within the world of Christendom for centuries. Revelation 20 and its description of the thousand-year reign of Christ is a case in point. And I want to briefly look at that today. That's not the main topic of discussion, but it is something I want to look at briefly in order to lead into the main topic. The thousand-year reign of Christ, how has it been interpreted? And we're so accustomed to our view, we're premillennialists, by the way, that we sometimes overlook the fact that there are many other views out there. I wonder how many, did anyone in here have a Church of Christ background? If you do, then you're familiar with the concept of amillennialism, and I'll talk about that in a few moments. Or if you're a Presbyterian, have a Presbyterian background. If you had ever had any kind of teaching on eschatology, then you probably are familiar with either amillennialism or postmillennialism. But those of us in the Church of God movement, we are solidly premillennialist. I don't know of any of the various branches, the Sabbath-keeping churches of God, that are anything other than premillenarian in its eschatological view. So the thousand-year reign is popularly known as the millennium. I think you all know. Millennium means thousand. So hence the word is used in reference to the thousand years of reign, rule that is described in Revelation chapter 20. And there are basically three views. I say basically three views because there are variations. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, have their own form of premillennialism, but it is still nevertheless premillennialism. It's premillennialism. Number two is postmillennialism. Number three is amillennialism. And I'm going to I'm not going to spend the entire message on this, but I do want to give a general overview of each of these before we move into the main point. Premillennialism, first of all. As I said, this church, the United Church of God, Living Church of God, the other churches of God, the independent groups, to my knowledge, all are premillennialists. And that simply means that we believe that Christ returns before the millennium begins. He returns and then the thousand-year reign occurs. He literally comes to this earth. He literally establishes his kingdom, as Mr. Stanley mentioned in the opening prayer. The coming of God's kingdom is what we're looking for. It's something future. It is established at that time. Literally, he sits on a throne in Jerusalem, which is world headquarters, and then the truth goes out through all the world. He rules with the saints the whole world. That's premillennialism. And, of course, as I said, there are variations of premillennialism, but all premillennialist views recognize that Christ comes before the millennium. And I'd like to look at Revelation 19 and 20, just briefly go through some of the passages without reading all of it, to show you how this is established. And it's very simple, really. Just following the flow of the text, following as these events are presented, and recognizing, of course, that there's much symbolism mixed in, but I think it's clear enough to see what it's talking about, then you can come to this premillennialist view. In Revelation chapter 19, and verses 11 through 16, for instance, we see what certainly to us seems to be a very clear description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. For it says, let's just read through some of that. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Reminds you of John 1, doesn't it? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Drop on down to verse 15, notice what he does. It says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Obviously, that's symbolism, isn't it? "That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." It's becoming very clear who this is, isn't it? It's already pretty clear, but it's even becoming clearer. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." He's going to destroy the enemies of God, in other words. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." And this is crystal clear here. There's going to be no mistake as to who this is talking about. "King of kings and Lord of lords." This is Jesus Christ. And certainly, this seems to be a description of his second coming, for we see him coming on a white horse. That white horse symbolizes victory. And if you compare with other scriptures, many other scriptures we won't go to, but other scriptures, you will see that indeed he does descend from heaven. He does conquer the enemies of God at that time, and he does establish his everlasting kingdom. And then you see right away in verses 17 through 21 that the beast and his armies are defeated. In other words, the overthrow of the Antichrist. And then in chapter 20, you read about the binding of Satan. And notice what it says, verse 1, it says, "Then..." Why would the word "then" be in there if this is not a sequence of events? "Then I saw an angel coming down." Then, what came before the "then"? Well, the defeat of the Antichrist or the beast. "Then," he says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." But what kind of description do you have here? Everyone agrees it's a description of the binding of Satan. The nature of that binding is where people disagree. But if you look at the symbolism, it's hard to say it's talking about a partial binding, isn't it? It's hard to say that he's just somehow mildly restrained. Actually, this is, he's cast into the bottomless pit, the seal, the lid is slammed shut, as it were, and it's locked with chains, and a seal is put on it. This is out of sight, out of mind binding, the best I can tell by looking at the simple description here. So you have, first of all, the second coming, you have the defeat, the overthrow of the Antichrist, the forces of evil, and you have the binding of Satan. And then it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them," in verse 4. "And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he says the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This means that these must have been dead at one time, and now they lived again. Who would it be? Those who are in, it says right here, the latter part of verse 5, says this is the first resurrection. So what do you have? You have the coming of Christ, the overthrow of Antichrist, you have the binding of Satan, you have the establishment of the millennial reign, which begins with the resurrection and transformation of the saints who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it goes on to talk about the satanic rebellion that takes place at the end of the millennium. And then finally, it has the description of the great white throne judgment, which takes place after the final rebellion. And it says in that judgment, this is when the rest of the dead are brought to life and when they stand before the throne and they're judged. So that's a very simple overview. It's easy to follow. I think it's the most natural way to follow the text and to understand it, especially if you have a background of other descriptions of the return of Christ. In, for example, in Thessalonians and Corinthians and so on, and in Matthew 24 itself, then it's very simple to follow through. Recognizes chapter 19 as the return of Christ and overthrow of Antichrist, and the binding of Satan in chapter 20, the millennial reign, including the resurrection of the dead at the beginning, and then the great white throne judgment, or the second resurrection, as we call it, at the end of the millennium. So this is an overview of the premillennial view. Obviously, many of today's premillennialists are dispensationalists. They have the secret rapture worked in there in the various other scenarios. But nevertheless, they all agree in that this is the overview. Second coming precedes the millennial reign. But what about postmillennialism? Is anyone in here familiar with that? Postmillennialism? If premillennialism is the return of Christ, belief in the return of Christ before the millennium, then postmillennium or postmillennialism would be belief in the return of Christ after the millennium. Now, that seems rather odd, and yet there is a way that postmillennialists make it seem to be logical. But what they have to do is in chapter 19, they have to assume, and they have to teach, that verses 11 through 16 do not refer to the second coming of Christ, but simply refer to Christ conquering in this world through the church, and this is a symbolic description. They would take you back to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they would tell you, we don't believe that there are four literal horsemen and four literal horses that are going out and riding, but these are symbolic of things that happen in the world. False Christs and false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences and those things. And when we see those things coming about, we know the horsemen are riding. But this is all, in Revelation, it's all figurative, it's all symbolic. And they would say then similarly, in chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16 is not a second coming of Christ where you will literally see him coming on a white horse, but he's actually doing a work in the world through his instrument, which is the church. Now, that kind of makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? But I'm not buying into it, but I'm just saying it. If you start to look at other people's views, you can see how there is a certain logic to them. And from there, then, you have the beast and his armies defeated. And that would be, what would that be? Well, it would be the overthrow of the forces of evil. And then you have the description of the thousand-year reign and so on. The postmillennialists believe that the church is going to be triumphant in the world before Christ literally returns from heaven. The church will triumph. Some postmillennialists do not believe that the thousand years should be interpreted literally. In other words, it's just representative of a long period of time, but not necessarily a literal thousand years. Others believe it is a literal thousand years. And in fact, some are waiting for the beginning of that thousand-year reign of the church on earth. Christianity will be triumphant. In other words, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to every creature, and to baptize, it says, to make disciples of all the nations. They believe literally that's what the church is going to do. It's going to disciple the nations, and the nations are going to be Christianized, and we're going to live in a Christian world one of these days for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, the devil will be loosed because he's bound either now or at the beginning of this millennial reign, which precedes Christ's coming. The devil will be loosed, and then the final rebellion will take place. And then Christ returns. And the great white throne judgment described in verses 11 through 15 is really the first resurrection. In fact, it's the only resurrection. There's not but one. And in it, both the just and the unjust rise, and they're judged. The saints get their glorified bodies. They get their resurrection bodies at that time. And the wicked go into the lake of fire. That's the postmillennialist view. Now then, what about amillennialism? Yeah, there, believe it or not, there is yet another one. Pre, post, and a millennialism. Anybody know what that is? Well, do you know what theism is? Are you a theist? Do you believe in God? If you do, you're a theist. You have a theistic view. Theos is the word, Greek word for God, and theism refers to a belief in theos, or God. What is a monotheist? You know what mono means? One. Belief in one God. What's a polytheist? Belief in more than one God, belief in multiple gods. What is an atheist? Atheist, belief in no God. What then would be an amillennialist? No literal millennium. that the 1,000 years described in Revelation is not a literal 1,000 years, it's not a literal period of time, but simply is a description, a way of describing the ongoing reign of Christ with his saints, which involves the saints personally, individually, as well as collectively overcoming and growing. And of course, it also involves their reward, which is supposedly, according to all amillennialists that I'm familiar with, it's in heaven. So here you have, I'm not going to go through that in great detail, but there you have it, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, a symbolic figure representing the ongoing reign of Christ. For the postmillennialists, it's that period of triumph of the church on the earth. For premillennialists, is something that we're still waiting on. It will ensue after the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when we, as premillennialists, think of the enthronement of Christ, what do we think of? Well, quite naturally, we think of the future millennium, don't we? We think of Christ returning. We think of seeing him on the clouds of heaven. We think of rising to meet him. And we think of descending with him into Jerusalem and being a part of that setup. An international work for sure then. And we think of that. We think of his enthronement at that time. And certainly, there's no question about it. There is no question can be raised about that. There is an eschatological, that means future, end time, enthronement. Just as there is, for sure, described in Scripture, an eschatological kingdom. And this is precisely what premillennialism demands. However, one can hold a solid, uncompromising, premillennialist eschatology and at the same time fully recognize that there is a sense in which Christ has already been enthroned, a sense in which the devil has already been restrained, not permanently bound yet, but restrained, and a sense in which the kingdom of God is already advancing in the world. See, these views are common to to postmillennialism and to amillennialism, but premillennialists, we tend to think, well, this is the devil's world now. It's almost as if God is not very much involved in it, but he will be in the future. Well, no, actually, Christ is exercising authority. He is exercising his lordship in the earth today. And that's the title of the sermon, The Lordship of Christ. He is exercising his lordship on this earth right here, right now, today. And perhaps in various ways. Certainly through the church, that becomes very clear in Scripture, but perhaps in other ways as well. Go with me to some Scriptures. Or you don't have to turn there. I'm going to be reading from some different translations. I've been reading from the New King James. I'll be reading this particular passage from the New American Standard Bible. If you'd like, you can just listen, because it may be hard to follow in your King James. But it brings the point across very clearly. Look at Luke chapter 17, or consider Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 through 24. So now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, that means Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." You know, we think of the kingdom of God coming. We do think of signs, don't we? We think of the things mentioned in chapter 24 of Matthew. And yet here he says something a little different. He's not really contradicting what he said elsewhere, but he's talking about another phase, another aspect of the kingdom that the Pharisees didn't seem to recognize. "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Not shall be in your midst, is in your midst. What did he mean by that? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. In fact, the text itself answers. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it. They will say to you, "Look there, look here." You know, just as they're back in verse 21, "Look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So he's talking about the Son of Man. He's talking about his future appearance here in his day. But notice that he says back to the Pharisees here, he says the kingdom of God is in your midst. How is that so? You see, the kingdom of God was already breaking into the world, in this case, through the person of the king of that kingdom. It will break in a greater sense, a different sense in the future, when the eschatological kingdom is established. So, as long as Jesus was on this earth and performing his ministry, then there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was here. It was breaking into this world. Now again, we're not talking about adopting an amillennialist view or a postmillennialist view. You can remain solidly premillennialist and still accept this, that there is a sense in which the kingdom of God already breaks into the world. In Revelation chapter 3, I'm reading from the New International Version in this case, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." He's talking about here enthronement. He's talking about reigning. "Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So we're going to be enthroned with Jesus. That is to say, our position will be dependent on him. Any reigning we are involved in will, of course, depend on him. Just as his reign depends on his Father. He is sitting with his Father in his throne. He's already enthroned, in a sense. Again, this does not rule out or overturn the view, the understanding, the scriptural teaching that there's a future enthronement on the earth. And then in Matthew chapter 28, when you tie this in, it begins to make a lot more sense. Matthew 28, again, I'm reading from the New International Version, verses 18 through 20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority,'" now notice this, "'all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me,'" not will be given in the future, it's already been given, done deal, I have it, "all authority," not just authority up in heaven, to rule over some angels or something, "all authority in heaven and on earth." That means universally. "Therefore," now what is the therefore, therefore? Because, you see, he's relating, what he's about to say is related to the fact that all authority has been given to him. "All authority has been given to me." Of course, the Father gave it to Jesus. "Therefore, because I have all authority, I have all power, therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What is this telling us? He has all authority because he receives it from his Father, not shall receive it, already receives it. And he then transfers that authority to whom? To his instrument on the earth, his disciples, his church, to do what? To disciple the nations. So the kingdom of God is now, as long as the church of God exists, as long as the gospel is being preached, as long as disciples are being made, is breaking into this world now before the return of Christ, before the millennial reign. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, again from the New American Standard Bible, Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we're in the kingdom of God now, in a manner of speaking. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, from the New International Version, this is a part of Peter's inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost, where David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Not just Christ, not just the Messiah, not just someone waiting to come and reign, but he's already Lord. And there's already a sense in which his lordship is being exercised in this earth. It was being exercised in this case through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost and through the conversion of those thousands of people who were gathered there. And then in chapter 5, in verses 29 through 32, again from the New International Version, it says, "Peter and the other apostles replied," this is when they were being questioned by the religious authorities, "we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him on his right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to sins to Israel. You know, we sometimes think of repentance and forgiveness of sins for Israel as something in the future. Christ comes, establishes his kingdom, he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, he regathers the scattered descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he reestablishes the nation of Israel, and then he gives repentance to Israel. But you know, what Peter is talking about here is what was going on right then and right there. It's not something exclusively for the future, but it applied to the then and to the there. It said, God placed all things under his feet, verse 22, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then chapter 2, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here, the wrong verse. Let me go back to Acts chapter 5. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior. Verse 32 is where we got to. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And there are several other scriptures to that effect. I'm just going to skip and read a couple of them. One is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through chapter 2, verse 7 from the New International Version. It says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So, you know, we understand the one to come. All authority will be exercised. His rule, his lordship will be exercised in the fullest way. But, you know, there is a sense, as this tells us here, that it's being exercised now. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Then in chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So are we reigning now or not? Indeed, there is a sense in which the church is reigning with Christ because he is in us and we are in him, in a sense, seated in the heavenly realms. So the reign of Christ, the lordship of Christ, as it's being exercised in the earth, and it says here, for the church, is actually being accomplished through the church, through the spread of Christianity, through the preaching of the true gospel. In fact, I would say wherever the Bible is distributed, there is this exercise of Christ's lordship is taking place, because there the message is going out. Goes on to say in verse 7, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness for us in Christ Jesus. So, you know, this, when you speak of the kingdom of God, and if you go back to the parables of Jesus, you will notice that often he spoke of the kingdom of God as a future reality, and yet at the same time, you find him speaking of the kingdom of God as something present. It's both, really. The kingdom of God began breaking into this world in the ministry of Jesus. It continues to break into this world through the ministry of Jesus through the church, because the church is carrying out the ministry of Jesus. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. So the ministry of Christ is still ongoing. Therefore, the kingdom of God is breaking in. But you understand, we must understand, this is only a phase of the kingdom of God. When we speak of Christ returning literally to this earth, that's another phase of the kingdom of God. And who knows how many phases after that there may be. We're revealed some of it in Scripture, but I don't think we're revealed the whole thing. I don't think we have all the details as far as the distant future is concerned. But we do have the inbreaking of the kingdom of God right now, right here, And it should be encouraging to us because, you know, so often we think that we're so far distant, removed from God. We long for the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. And we don't see so many prayers answered. We see our friends growing old and becoming diseased and getting in accidents. And sometimes we wonder, like David did, is God so far removed from us that He doesn't hear us anymore? Well, we must understand somehow that there all of these things that do happen, it's not that God is up there pulling the strings. You know, we're making our own course through this world. Well, mankind is forming its own destiny in a sense. And yet at the same time, we must realize that man's destiny and even our personal lives are also being formed. We have two things working there together. On the one hand, God will not deprive us of our free moral agency and our ability to make choices for ourselves. And yet at the same time, He does everything He can within certain boundaries to bring us into a certain direction. So when we see things going on in the world, just as Joseph undoubtedly couldn't see the hand of God originally when his brothers sold him into slavery, or when they, you know, when they tried to kill him originally, when they took him away, he couldn't see the hand of God in that, but it became very clear later, didn't it, that the hand of God was in. Not that God directed his brothers to commit an evil act, but certainly God was in charge of the situation and was able to use that in taking the course of history for the people of Israel in a certain direction. And so we have to understand that He's still doing that, and perhaps even in a more powerful way, because Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of His Father. He now exercises lordship in the earth. I'd like to go to one other scripture before concluding, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. This is one that has been controversial. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible here, and then making my own little translation along the way, because I think it's necessary to retranslate a little bit in order to get the full meaning. This is a very controversial passage because it's been used to support this idea that Christ went into Sheol or Hades between the time of His death and His resurrection, and He released the good guys who were in Sheol and kept the bad guys there. And also it's been used as a proof text for those who believe in purgatory. But I don't think He's talking about either one of those, as we shall see. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." What does that mean? Put to death in the flesh, what is that referring to? Obviously His crucifixion, His death. Then what would be made alive? What would that refer to? Obviously His resurrection. Made alive in the Spirit. He's resurrected. He's dead. He was killed. He was resurrected. It says, "In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Some translations, I think, say He preached to spirits in prison. And sometimes you have this imagery, perhaps it's also captured in artwork, of Christ preaching to some tormented spirits in prison as if they needed preaching to. But that's not what's really talking about here. First of all, "in which" could be rendered "in which form He also made proclamation to spirits." What do you mean, in which form? Well, He's just talked about His resurrection, made alive. In the resurrection body, in the new resurrected form, in that form, not as a dead man, not during His earthly ministry, but in the resurrected form, "in which form also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now in prison, it says. Now again, it's not by preaching, but by His resurrection and His ascension to heaven to take His place at His Father's right hand. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, I'll just refer to that without turning there, tells us that Christ, through His death and His resurrection, has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. So it was by the fact of His resurrection and His ascension that He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And what was this proclamation? What did it pertain to? His lordship. Let's read on. "Who once," talking of these spirits in prison, "who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water. In other words, the spirits which received this proclamation concerning the lordship of Christ at his resurrection and his ascension, these spirits were active in the world all the way back in the time of Noah. They continued to be active in the world after the time of Noah. They were active when Nimrod established his kingdom. They were active through the kingdoms of the world described in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel got a little glimpse of some of the stuff going on in the spirit realm. So these powers, principalities and powers, these spirits now imprisoned, were active throughout history. In fact, they were active, very active, during the ministry of Christ. In fact, Christ met their leader in a face-to-face confrontation, and he overcame him. And he met many of these spirits that had been active in the world all those times, all throughout history. And he cast them out when they possessed people. He demonstrated his power over them. So it says, this is talking about his exercising his lordship and demonstrating it through his resurrection and his ascension. Goes on in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Like the flood in Noah's day saved those eight souls. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So just the fact of his resurrection, that he conquered the grave, that God brought him out of the grave, that he lived the sinless life, died, was raised, that itself was proclamation to the whole spirit world that he is Lord over all. So all of this, all these scriptures, from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22 that we just read, to all the previous ones that we looked at, all of this speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to adopt a postmillennial or amillennial eschatology to accept and understand that Christ exercises his lordship in the world today, in this present phase of the kingdom of God. Christ proclaimed his lordship to the confined spirits, just as he has been proclaiming it through the preaching of the gospel, the going out of the biblical message, for all these centuries, and just as he will ultimately proclaim his lordship to all creation. And so we can sing and rejoice, Christ is Lord of all.